I'd like to begin this morning with a question. If the Lord Jesus Christ came and met with us today in church, walked through those doors and sat down in the pew, would you recognize him? Would you just see someone who is a visitor for today and that you didn't recognize, but of course when service is over, you'd want to go and get acquainted with him, but other than that, you really wouldn't know him. Would that be the case, or would you know if it was Jesus? I'm talking about a man dressed in contemporary clothing as you are this morning. Not a man dressed like the Lord would have dressed 2,000 years ago. Would you recognize that it was Jesus? I'd like to submit to you this morning that you would not. And I base that on several things. First of all, during his earthly ministry, when he was here, he mixed and mingled and interacted with many, both prior to his resurrection and after his resurrection, who did not know him. The scriptures teach us that Christ was like a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. In fact, after he began to manifest who he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You might say, well, I would recognize him, Brother Lawrence, because I've seen pictures of him. I've seen paintings. I've seen pictures of Christ. No, you haven't. You've seen somebody that man in his own imagination painted on a piece of paper or whatever. Pictures were taken from it and supposed to be Christ. No one knows for sure what Christ looked like. And I can assure you, based on what we do have in the Word of God, the picture that you have seen in the past of someone who is supposed to be Christ is far, far from what the Bible would teach. The Bible doesn't tell us how tall he was. The Bible doesn't tell us how much he weighed. We know he was a Jew based on the fact that he took upon himself the nature of man and came in this world into the Jewish family of Joseph and Mary. We understand that. In John chapter 4, you're going to find where Jesus meets a woman at Jacob's well. When she sees him, she realizes he is a Jew, but she does not realize that he is Jesus. Jesus was another face in the crowd. Remember when the plan was put together, how the soldiers were going to come to the Garden of Gethsemane and take the Lord Jesus Christ. It required a betrayal kiss by Judas Iscariot, in order for them to know exactly who he was in the multitude of people there in the garden. Now, why was this? I'd like to look at this in two parts this morning, be the Lord's will. First of all, from a doctrinal perspective. We look over in the book of 2 Timothy 2 and 19, and Paul writes this young minister, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, not only does God know those that are his, but God knows those who are not his. In John 10 and 14, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, and I know my sheep, and they are known of mine. In other words, he's saying, I know them, and they know me. Now, this is a fact we need to establish this morning. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know those that are mine, and they also know me who belong to them. Okay. Now, again, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now, this is how sure the foundation of God is, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Should that surprise us? Should it surprise us that a God of purpose, that a God of good pleasure, the God who works his will with the army of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, should it surprise us that the Lord knows those that are his? Wouldn't it rather surprise you if he did not? And yet, that seems to be the case with so many in the world, that the Lord that they speak about doesn't really know how many children he's got or will have until maybe the end of time. Doesn't know for sure who they will be. But the text says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the word know, of course, makes up the word knowledge. It's also part of the word foreknow. A lot of different variations and forms of this word appear to us in the Word of God. I look over here in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Here the Lord is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking to his disciples. He says, "Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever doeth my will, or the will of my Father which is in heaven." He said, "For many shall say, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and unclean spirits in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name?" And the Lord says unto them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Does that mean that the Lord was not acquainted with them, that the Lord didn't realize they were here? No, that word "no" in the text I've given you so far is a word that indicates a very intimate relationship that God has with his people or doesn't have with those who are not his. For example, the book of Amos in chapter 3 and verse 2, we find the Lord saying, "Of all the families of the earth," he said, "you and you only have I known," talking about the nation of Israel. Now, you know that God knew all about the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all those other nations that existed on this earth during the time that he wrote this by the prophet Amos. But he's saying right here, you're the only nation among all these nations that I have this intimate relationship with. "And you of all the families of the earth have I known." You're the only nation I have known upon the face of this earth. That's the understanding that we're trying to get across to you this morning. We look in John chapter 16, and the Lord here is again speaking to his disciples. These are some of the last words that Christ will speak before he goes to the cross. They're recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. And in 16, verses 1 and 2, we find the Lord is telling his disciples some of the things they can expect in the pathway of discipleship. He tells them that men shall scourge them. That was a manner of punishment in which a whip, at the end of that whip, there would be pieces of bone or stone. And when you were scourged, that was used on your back, and those stones and those bones would just tear your flesh apart. And the Lord Jesus Christ was scourged just before we went to Calvary. He said, "They will scourge you and bring you up, you know, before those in the synagogues, etc." He says, "But they will think they do God's service." He says, "But they have not known the Father nor me." Here are people who are not God's children. He said, they've not known the Father and they have not known me. Again, remember what Jesus said in John 10 and 14. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know those who are mine and I've known of them." It works both ways. And sometimes you might hear somebody say, "Well, do you know the Lord? You know, what you need to do is know the Lord." Well, I'm talking about how you know the Lord here this morning. This is a doctrinal part of this message. Now, some people don't really seem to have much interest in doctrine, but the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did. And the early disciples certainly did. Read in Acts 2 and 42, right after the day of Pentecost, where it says those early disciples, those who made up the church, 120 plus those who joined and were baptized on the day of Pentecost, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued steadfast in four categories. The first category is doctrine. The apostle tells Timothy and Titus to be sure to speak sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Notice the very first thing that scriptures are profitable for is doctrine. And that word doctrine means to teach you what is right. The word reproof is to teach you what is not right. The word correction is to teach you how to get right. And then the righteousness of God is to teach you how to stay right. See, if you want to stay right, you got to start out right. And if you're going to do right, you got to think right. To think right, you got to be taught right. It's a chain here. That's the way it works. If you're not taught right, you're not going to think right. And we got a lot of people in the world today who are not thinking right because they're not being taught right in many categories that we could speak on. So if you're going to think right, you've got to be taught right by your parents, by your pastor, etc. You got to be taught right so you can think right. And when you think right, then you can actually act right. It all goes together. All right, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's Old Testament, New Testament, Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of Revelation 22. And it's profitable for doctrine. But it's also proper for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And the Lord says, they've not known, John 16, they have not known the Father, neither have they known me. Matthew 7, 21 and 22, the Lord says, depart from me, you workers naked, for I have never known you. We do not have a relationship, the Lord is saying to those who are doing these things in his name. Now, they're using his name. Notice this. Have we not prophesied thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful and good works in thy name? They're using the name of Christ, but this reminds me of Isaiah 4:1, which says, and in that day, talking about a future day, shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread, we'll wear our own apparel, only let's be called by thy name to take away our reproach. They want to be called by the name of God. They don't want to do away with the name. But notice, we'll eat our own bread, and bread in the Word of God is synonymous with doctrine. So they're saying, we'll just preach what we want to preach. If we don't like what the Bible says, we'll just come up with a new version. And new versions and new versions and new versions keep coming out. And you know why new versions keep coming out? Because they quickly lose confidence in the previous version. If they had confidence in the previous version, they wouldn't keep coming out with new versions. But see, the King James is not a version per se, it's a translation. The King James translation cannot be improved upon. The King James translation, we believe and have great confidence in, is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, that the Word of God is infallible. And I might make a few comments about that a little bit later on, if the Lord will guide our minds. So, we find then that the Scriptures themselves teach us a great deal about the knowledge of God, that God knows those are His and are known of them. And we look over here in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose, whom He did foreknow. This is the knowledge we're talking about, foreknow, which means to have an intimate relationship, an intimate knowledge of. Moreover, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What a wonderful chain that is. The foreknowledge of God. God predestinating His people to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those that He foreknew and predestinated, they will be called sometime between conception and death, in what we call the effectual call, the regeneration of being born again, being born from above. And these people were justified through the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And they'll be glorified in the resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Paul asks for a response. He says, what shall we then say to these things? Question. A question calls for an answer, especially if it's a biblical question. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, then who can be against us? That's the wonderful answer, isn't it? In other words, no one can be against us to successfully thwart this plan or wreck this plan or disturb this plan. This plan is solid because it's God's plan. Talking about the plan of salvation, I just gave you the plan of salvation. Here a lot of times people talk about the plan of salvation. They didn't give you a written thing out of the plan of salvation, but it doesn't go like Romans 8, 28 through 30. I can assure you that. Here's God's plan of salvation, that He foreknew His people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He will call them out of a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. And they were justified, each and every single one of them, on Calvary, and they will be glorified in the morning of the resurrection at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord will not be surprised on resurrection morning as to those who are His and those who are not. The Lord will not be surprised at the size of the family. He'll not be surprised at who's in the family. You know, you may get to heaven and be surprised at who's not there, and you may be surprised at who's there, but you just need to be happy that you're there. That's the way I look at it. That's God's business, not my business. All right, knowing the Lord. Now, let's look at it in a little different aspect. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, the Lord is speaking to His disciples, and He's at a place called Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was at, you will find that there are all kind of monuments, there are all kind of statues, there are all kind of carvings in the rocks, etc., of false gods. And Jesus took this opportunity, this setting, to ask this question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say I am? And the disciples say, well, some say that you're Jeremiah's. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elias, meaning Elijah. And some say, well, he's just one of the prophets. Well, Jeremiah's been dead for years, hundreds of years. Elijah been dead for hundreds of years. John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, had already been beheaded at this time the Lord asked this question. And so we see that none of them had the right answer. They all named out good men, the names of good men, but none of them had the right answer. Public opinion is not always correct. And so then the Lord asked those disciples themselves this question. But whom do ye say that I am? I asked you who do men in general say that I am, and there was not a correct answer in all the responses. He said, but who do ye say that I am? And the apostle Peter speaks up and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies, that blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. All right, the Lord here states very clearly how the revelation comes that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It does not come according to the flesh. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. In other words, somebody just didn't come along and testify to Peter and say, Peter, I'm going to talk to you about a man that I'm going to call Jesus, who is the Lord, and I want to encourage you to believe on him. I want to encourage you to believe who he is, etc. Jesus said it did not come of flesh and blood, but rather by the revelation of God. That's how it comes to each and every person. That's the only way it's ever come, is by the revelation of God. And God had revealed it unto the apostle Peter. When Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, we find he had been dead for 4 days. And as he arrives on the scene, a woman by the name of Martha, that was a very close friend of Jesus, approaches him. She says, Lord, says, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. The Lord says unto Martha, he said, thy brother shall live again in the resurrection. She said, Lord, I know he shall live. Or thy brother shall rise again. Excuse me. Thy brother shall rise. She said, Lord, I know he shall rise again and shall live in the resurrection at the last day. Martha had important information, didn't she? She believed in the resurrection. She believed in the last day. And she believed that her brother wouldn't rise. But she was sad because her brother now was dead. See, we weep at the loss of a loved one. We're not weeping because they went to heaven. We're weeping because they've left us and we're left behind without them to have the fellowship we've had with them in times past. It is a sad thing when you lose a loved one. But we can have a mixture of joy and sorrow, as the hymn writer said. Yes, we have sorrow in our hearts in the passing away of somebody that's close and dear to us, but we're not sorrowful because they've gone to glory. We're happy for them for that. We can rejoice they've gone to be with the Lord. They're in a better place, as people oftentimes say. A better place hardly is the right word, I would say. It's in a far better place. What Paul said in the book of Philippians 1 and 21, he said, I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So then the Lord says unto Mary, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he said, he that is dead and believeth in me, he shall live. Now the Lord here covers it all in this statement that he makes here to Martha. And then Martha, he said, believest thou this? The Lord asked her the question, believest thou this? Here's Martha's response. She said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, in verse 37, the Lord had answered a question about who he was. And he asked the question, first of all, who do men say that I am? Or what think you of Christ, rather? And some of them said, well, he's the son of David, which that was true. But they didn't get the full impact of the statement, because the Lord is going to quote to them from the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms, the Lord is going to say, well, if that's true, then how did David say in spirit, you know, to his offspring, how did he say there, sit down my right hand to make thine image thy footstool? And how did David in spirit call him Lord? For if David called him Lord in spirit, he would not call his offspring Lord. He could only call him Lord if he was also before him over here. So he was not only the son of David, he was also the son of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And here's what it said in verse 37. It says, and the common people heard him gladly. Who heard him gladly? The common people did. The Pharisees didn't. The Sadducees didn't. The chief scribes and chief elders and them, they didn't hear him gladly. Herod and Pilate didn't hear him gladly. But the common people did. The common people heard him gladly. Now we find another confession of the Apostle Peter made in John chapter 6. Remember in John chapter 6, after the Lord had fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children? Remember then when he began to, do the miracles, etc.? the people there, you had the crowd of the curiosity crowd, you had the hungry crowd. But after Jesus has done the miracles, after he's fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children, the Lord Jesus Christ starts to teach and he starts to preach. And when the Lord began to teach and preach, he says something like this. John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. He said in verses 44 and 45, and this is a time with our text here this morning, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. I raise him up again in the last day, as written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. There's that word taught here indicating knowledge. They shall all be taught of God. Notice, he did not say they shall all be taught about God. There's a lot of difference between being taught about God and being taught of God. I'm trying to teach you about God, but I can't teach you the teaching that's under consideration in John 6:45. Only God can do that kind of teaching. Only God can teach you in the heart. And we'll move over here to Hebrews 8:10 to prove that. Paul's writing to the Hebrew brethren, and he says, no longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. And he says, I will remember their righteousness, is for their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Those under consideration, their sins and iniquities will not be remembered anymore by God. And he says, all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. No longer shall any man teach his brother or his neighbor to know the Lord, for they all shall know me. How many shall know him? They all shall know me. And you go up one more verse there and you see how you're going to know the Lord. He says, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them in their hearts. See, this is an inward work. I'll put my laws in their minds and I'll write them in their hearts. When God borns one of the Spirit of God, the law of life is planted inside of your heart right here. And the law of love and the law of kindness and all those things that you can manifest as the fruit of the Spirit is planted within so that you can bring them out. It's God that worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So I'll write them in the minds and I will print them in the hearts. You can go two chapters over to chapter 10 and read it again, except this time, instead of writing them in the mind and printing in the heart, he says, I'll print them in the mind and write them in the heart. So if you get mixed up which one's the right and which one's the printing, you'll have it right either way you say it. Now you can't beat that. All right, the foundation of God stands sure, having the seal of the Lord knoweth them that are his. Now the apostle Peter, in John chapter 6, when the Lord begins to preach over here, the response of the people in general is this. They said, this is a hard saying. And many of his disciples turned and followed him no more. That's a sad scene, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ has done the miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ has fed the 5,000. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually preaching his own gospel. And many turn and will not follow him anymore based upon what he was preaching. The Lord didn't try to get them back. He didn't say, well, maybe I came across a little hard on that this morning. He said, I'll come on back and I'll try to compromise a little bit. I'll soft it. No, the Lord didn't do that. He just let them go. But then again, he turned to his disciples and he asked this question, will ye also go away? And the apostle Peter spoke up and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the confession of the apostle Peter. Once again, the Lord told him that flesh and blood is not what reveals that unto him, but his Father which was in heaven. See, we're talking about a work only God can do. They shall all be taught of God. That is, God's a teacher in what I'm talking about here this morning. Well, let's move over more to the practical experiential side of this morning. In John chapter 1, Philip has had an experience with Christ. And Philip has a friend by the name of Nathanael. And Philip comes to Nathanael and says to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses the prophets did write. Nathanael's response, and then he says he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael's response is this, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a city in that day that was not highly esteemed. The city of Nazareth looked down upon you. That's where Jesus grew up in. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem and in Galilee, etc. But he grew up in Nazareth. Nathanael says, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? You know what Philip said? He just said, come and see. Sometimes you just reach a point where you just need to say, well, listen, you just need to come and see for yourself. Just come and see. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming, Jesus makes this statement about Nathanael. He said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. The word guile means hypocrisy or deceit. Behold an Israelite whom there is no guile, no hypocrisy, no deceit. And Nathanael's response was this. from whence knowest thou me? Who knew who first? Did Nathanael know the Lord first? Did the Lord know Nathanael first? The Lord replies back to him. He said, before Philip ever called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, upon that revelation, you know what Nathanael says? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when Nathanael first saw Jesus, he did not recognize Jesus. Jesus knew him, he didn't know Jesus. He saw Jesus, he's approaching this man named Jesus, but he didn't recognize Jesus. Jesus recognized him. He said, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no hypocrisy, no deceit. And Nathanael says, how knowest thou me? How did you know me? How did you know me? It's kind of like in John chapter 4, after the Lord gets through working that woman in Samaria over a little bit in conversation, you know, she says, I perceive thou art a prophet. You remember what the Lord told her? She said, I'm going to go back home to my husband. He says, yeah. He says, you've had five husbands. The one you got now is not your husband. That was startling, wasn't it? The Lord knows how to give some startling revelations about us. She then tells her kinfolk, she says, come see a man which told me all things I ever did. Is this not the Christ? Now, I didn't want to move away from John 1 too quick here, but let's go to John 4 just for a moment. Because when this woman in Samaria meets Jesus at Jacob's well, she does not know who he is. He's sitting on Jacob's well. He asked her to draw him some water. She says, how is it thou being a Jew has dealings with me, a Samaritan? For that just doesn't happen. She did not know who he was. She called him sir. She was very had good manners. She called him sir. Then she's going to call him a prophet. And then finally she's going to declare to her own people, is this not the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? But when she first saw him, she didn't recognize him. She didn't know he was Jesus. Jesus walked among the crowds. Unless he made manifest himself in some manner and way, people didn't know who he was. She didn't know who he was. Nathanael didn't know who he was. We move here to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, the Lord comes to a pool called Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. It had five porches. The number five in the Word of God usually indicates grace and favor. So he comes to a place where we see the favor of God has been bestowed, because here's a man who's had an infirmity for 38 years. And a man's just laying there. He's had this infirmity 38 years. The Lord approaches this one man. There's a lot of people there, and they're described as being impotent. They're described as halt and maimed and people of great affliction. And the Lord approaches this one man. He didn't approach everybody there. He just approached this one man, which teaches us the lesson of sovereignty. He approaches the one man. And he asks a man what might seem to be, in our opinion, a ridiculous question. Wilt thou be made whole? Well, why did he think he was there? I mean, if I'd have walked up and asked that question, it would have been a ridiculous question. But it's not a ridiculous question coming from Jesus. Wilt thou be made whole? The man says, I have no man to put me into the water, because the situation was this. An angel came down from heaven and troubled that water, and the first one in was healed of whatever infirmity they had. He says, I have no man to put me into the water. But by Jesus asking this question, he got that man's attention off the water and onto him. You know, a lot of people just look at the water. They look at the water, they don't look at the Lord. He's looking at the Lord now, and the Lord has got his eyes off the physical, his eyes off the material. And a lot of people only see the physical, the outward, and the material. They don't see the spiritual. Got his eyes off the water, got his eyes on him. The Lord's not going to put him in the water. The Lord could have put him in the water, but the Lord's not going to put him in the water. The Lord's just simply going to heal him. The Lord says, take up thy bed, rise, take up thy bed, and you walk. And the man took up the bed and walked. Did you know at this very time he still does not know who the man is? He does not know this man is Jesus that's done this for him. If Jesus was to be recognizable from the standpoint of his physical features, why, this man would have known this was Jesus, but he didn't know it was Jesus. All he knows is he's been healed. He knows that. And from this miracle, let me just put this in. This kind of is the beginning of the miracles that Jesus did on the Sabbath day that caused great hatred to come from the hearts of the Jewish people, because they believed he was violating the Sabbath time and time again. They did not like the fact that Jesus said that he was Lord of the Sabbath and that man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for the man. They didn't like that answer. And they didn't like what Jesus did on the Sabbath day. They could not even be happy and rejoice that a man who'd been afflicted for 38 years now was healed, and he had his bed, and he was rising up, he had rose up, and he was walking, and they couldn't even be happy about that. They said, this, something like this shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day. The Lord also told on another occasion, it's always good to do well on the Sabbath day. And he told them this. He said, what man among you has got a sheep and he falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day will not get in that ditch and get him out of there? He knew they all would. He knew they all would. They would not leave one of their lambs or a sheep in the ditch on the Sabbath day. They knew that it was proper to get him out even if it was on the Sabbath day. Sometimes people like to use that, you know, as an excuse. But most people like to use that as an excuse for doing things on the Lord's day they shouldn't be doing. I find out usually they push the lamb into the ditch. The Lord didn't say if you push your lamb into the ditch, will you not get him out? He didn't say that. He said if the lamb falls into the ditch, won't you get him out? So don't push him in there and then say, well, you know, I got to get him out. The Lord said, my lamb or my sheep's in the ditch, I got to get him out. That's not what the Lord is teaching there. If he falls in there of his own accord, then get him out. But don't nudge him in there. Don't shove him in there. Don't put him in there. The Lord, he always knows these things. They come to this man, and the Bible makes it very clear that this man did not know who had healed him. Then the Lord found him in the temple. The Lord revealed himself to him in the temple. And he told him, he said, thou art healed, and go and sin no more, indicating this man's affliction was probably a result of some sinful activity of his in times past. But the Lord healed him. Why didn't the Lord heal everybody else there? He's sovereign. He didn't have to heal this one man. He could heal them all except the one man. He could heal them all, period, or nobody at all. But the Lord intervened and healed this man with an infirmity of 38 years. But when he healed him, the man did not know it was Jesus. Move here to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, the last chapter. After the resurrection, these times I've been telling you about so far took place before the resurrection. Let's take a look after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, the Lord is walking along the road, and he joins himself up with two men who walk on the way, road to Emmaus. And the distance from Emmaus to Jerusalem, if you calculate it out, was about 2.25 miles. And the Lord joins himself up with it, and the Lord doesn't say anything to begin with. And these two men are talking. Finally, they turn around to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, they said, art thou a stranger in these parts? You see, the arrest of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the report of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had caused a great stir in that city. How could anybody be in that city and not know of all these events being taken place? How could that happen? But apparently they thought this man must be a stranger. You must be from somewhere else and just got into town. You don't know what we're talking about. You don't understand. And the Lord asked him something else, and they said to the Lord, says, well, this was Jesus of Nazareth, a man that was mighty in word and in deed. But at this point, see, they don't believe he's been resurrected from the tomb. It's been 3 days, just like the Lord said. So they're walking along. Then the Lord's going to say something about his word that I want to emphasize this morning. The Lord called them fools. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? Now, what the Lord is saying here about his word is this. If you had believed my word, you would have known that the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, first of all, should have suffered, and then he should have entered into his glory. You know what the Lord is saying here? He said, if you don't believe my word, this is the words of Jesus. He says, then you're a fool. When people begin to talk about the word of God as if it is got lots of contradictions, lots of mistakes, and they cast doubt on the word of God, then they're in the category of what the Lord is saying right here. He said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered his glory? And then beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things that Moses wrote concerning him. Later on, you're going to find where the Lord and his disciples, not just these two, but his disciples later on, as he's teaching them, the Bible says, and he opened their understanding. Now, what's that telling me this morning? That's telling me that human intellect alone is not adequate to understand the scriptures. I don't care how smart you are, how brilliant you are, how many degrees you've got, that will not enable you to understand God's word. It takes more than that. It takes the Lord revealing. Here's the prayer of David in Psalms 119. He said, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. You see, when men come up with things, you must understand what they're saying before you can believe. But in the word of God, you must believe before you can ever understand. I'm going to say that again. Out here in man's world, you must understand what he's saying before you can believe it. But in the Word of God, you need to believe it before you'll ever be able to understand it. And those two walking the road to Emmaus had access to the Old Testament scripture, and they should have known that the scriptures had prophesied that Christ would suffer and the degree of his sufferings before he would ever enter into his glory. Now, as they walk along, they did something very important. They reached a certain point, the Bible says, Jesus made as if he was going to go on further. But they constrained him. They said, the day is about spent now. Won't you come in and stay with us? If they had not said that, I'm confident the Lord would have kept on walking. You know how many times we fail to have what we could have in our own homes and in our church is because we've not constrained the Lord Jesus Christ like they did. And the Lord would just keep right on walking. But the Lord didn't. When they constrained him, when they persuaded him that they wanted him to spend time with them, he stopped and he went into their humble abode and he ate a meal with them. And the Bible says he took that meal and he thanked God and he blessed it and he broke it and gave it to them. Then he vanished out of their sight. And when he vanished out, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he was yet with us? It was only then they recognized who he was. You might say, well, Brother Lawrence, why didn't they see the nail prints in his hands and the scar on his side? I can't tell you the fact that God didn't show it to him. The Lord didn't show it to him. I don't know if he hid his hands. I don't know if he just miraculously, I know the Bible says their eyes were holding. Let's get that in here. They said their eyes were holding, which means their eyes were not open to recognize he was the resurrected Christ. Look over here in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we find in John chapter 20, where the Lord has been resurrected, and there's a woman named Mary Magdalene that comes to the sepulchre of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, those two men on the road to Emmaus call him a stranger. Can you imagine calling Jesus a stranger? Calling the one who knows everything there is to know a stranger, who'd lived for 33 and a half years on this earth, and he lived in Galilee, he lived in Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, he did many mighty works in the city of Jerusalem, and they're calling him a stranger. You know why that? Because their eyes were holding. The Lord did not allow them to recognize he was a resurrected Christ. So we come over here to the resurrection of Christ, right after his resurrection. And we're going to find a Mary Magdalene. Now there's three Marys in the New Testament. And they're all stood around the cross of Christ when he's crucified. Read John 19:25, and you'll find there was Mary, his mother. There was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And there was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had seven devils cast out of her. Three Marys, so you need to always be sure you got the correct Mary. And there's also, you know, Mary, the sister of Martha. So you got several Marys in the New Testament, so always be sure you got the right Mary. It's always good to know that you got the right person, whoever you're talking about, even out here in the natural realm of life. Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre very early on the first day of the week. She finds an empty tomb. She looks in, and if you put all four of these accounts together, she's going to see two men dressed in white. One of them is called a young man. Angels, when they are sent from heaven, took on human form. They never take on the human form of a woman, always the human form of a man, and they never have wings. Here's these two men, and they're in that sepulcher. But there's no body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary stoops down, and she looks in. She sees the two men. Everything's very orderly. Everything's very orderly. You got the napkin over here. You got the linen cloth folded up, and it's over here. See, that tells me that the Lord is very orderly. You know, my mother taught me to make the bed. And I still make the bed, oftentimes. Sometimes Karen makes it, sometimes I make it, sometimes we make it together, but it is made. And you know what's getting more difficult and difficult to making it beds is all those extra pillows people put on them. I don't know where that fashion came from. I mean, so what I'm going to start doing now, when I spend the night with other people, which is often, I'm going to take my cell phone and take a picture. So that I will know how to put it all back like it's supposed to be. Believe me, when I start putting back 10 pillars, I cannot remember which ones went up first, which ones go up last. I put the big ones up first, using the smaller ones last. I know that's kind of the general order, but I'm going to start taking a picture so I can get it right. They look in, and it's orderly. And then the angels speak to her. And they said, whom seekest thou? Come see the place where the Lord lay. And I'm looking at John chapter 20 in particular right now. All of a sudden, something gets her attention and she turns around and there's a man standing there. There's a man standing there. And the Lord asked her the question too. He says, whom seekest thou? The Bible says, she supposing him to be the gardener. Why does she not recognize this as a resurrected Christ? Because it was not God's will to reveal himself to her that way. She thought he was the gardener. She says, if you'll just tell me where you've taken him, I will go. Then the Lord called her by name. He says, Mary. And when he did, we find that principle taught in the Word of God that the good shepherd knows his sheep and they know him. When he called her name, she immediately recognized this was a resurrected Christ. She called him Rabboni, which means master. And here's what the Lord told her. He says, touch me not. Apparently, she was going to touch him. Apparently, she was going to embrace him. And by the way, this word touch here means to hold. It means to handle. It doesn't just mean to touch somebody. You know, that word touch can be used in more than one way. And parents used to teach their children not to touch something hot. They'll teach them, don't you touch the eye of this stove right here. When a waitress puts down a plate and it's hot, they'll often tell you, be careful, that plate's hot. Don't touch that plate. All right, that's not what the Lord's talking about here. Mary just wasn't going to touch him. She was going to hold him. She was going to handle him. And the Lord said, touch me not, for I've not yet sent it unto my Father. He said, but you go and you tell my disciples, I go to my Father, my God and my Father, and I go to your God and your Father. And I want you to notice something right here. The Lord makes a sharp distinction between God in heaven as being his God and his Father, and God in heaven being your God and your Father. And here's why. Because the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ with God the Father is different than your relationship. You belong to God in heaven, and he is your Father. You belong to him because he foreknew you and named you and gave you to the Son before the foundation of the world. You belong to God by regeneration. You belong to Christ by adoption. Christ does not belong to the Father by adoption, does not belong to the Father by regeneration. He was not foreknown by the Father. He is, my friends, God manifest in the flesh. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His relationship's totally different than ours is. That's the way the Lord always did. He always brought a distinction, a difference. He says, you go and you tell the disciples that I send unto my Father and my God, and I go to your Father and your God. Yes, it's the same one, but the relationship is different. Touch me not. Now, this statement has brought up a lot of questions over the years. Touch me not, for I have yet not ascended unto my Father. Was there a private ascension in addition to the public ascension down the road? Because the Lord's going to spend 40 more days on this earth. And then we read in the last chapter, Luke chapter 24, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read of his ascension into heaven. He ascended into glory, and it is pictured for us there in Acts chapter 1. Well, since I'm doing the preaching here this morning, I'll just give you my thought on it. Let's go back to that word touch one more time. The Lord was not telling her just not to touch him. I believe the Lord's telling her not to handle him, not to embrace him, because he was not getting ready to go back to heaven at that moment. He was going to spend 40 more days on this earth here, and rather she should go and tell my brethren that I've rose from the dead. Now, this is the third time that the Lord has addressed his people in a different manner, in a different way, and I want to just briefly touch on it. In John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ washes the feet of his disciples, he tells them that the servant is not greater than the master. He's not greater than his Lord. And he is their Lord and their master. He bowed down and washed their feet. Then it shouldn't be thought a thing incredible for them also to wash one another's feet. He called them servants. But later on in John chapter 15, he says, the servant knoweth not the things of the master, but the master tells his friends all things. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I have commanded you. Greater love hath no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friend. That's the difference between being a servant and a friend. The master of the house does not always reveal everything to the servants, but he will talk about things to his friends. He doesn't talk to them about that. But you see, as God's children, we are both servants and we're also friends. And then here we find in John chapter 20, where the Lord's going to tell Mary, you go and tell my brethren. See, we're servants, we're friends, and we're brethren. And that brings into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his kin. Can you imagine the Lord saying that? The Lord called those disciples in John 13, my servants. He tells them in John chapter 15, you are my friends. And now he tells Mary to go and tell my brethren that I've rose from the dead. I'm telling you here this morning, you are brethren of Christ. You belong to Christ. You are his servants. You are his friends. You are his brethren, which means heaven, my friends, is going to be a place where we all join together some sweet day with nobody left behind. Mary called him the gardener. The two men on the road to Emmaus called him a stranger. The man in John chapter 5 did not know who had healed him until Christ met him in the temple and revealed himself to him. The Samaritan woman did not know this was Jesus. She just called him a Jewish man in John chapter 4. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus called him a teacher in the beginning. He did not recognize who he was dealing with. So if the Lord came in here today and sat down in a pew dressed in coat and tie, you think you would know him? You wouldn't know him. You just think somebody's visiting with us today. It's only when the Lord enables you to know him. And then you can have that wonderful fellowship with him and communion with him. Isn't it great? Isn't it wonderful? I wish I had one more hour and you had another hour also. But I heard the old saying that the mind can only comprehend what the bottom endures. So I understand that. I completely understand that. So we will just put that into practice.